thing we were dealing with, and we did so very briefly as far as that which Bob read for the scripture reading from Jeremiah 18, I want to use that more or less as our point of reference, springboard, and then from that go into Romans chapter 9, and then from that continue with our study of the potter's wheel concept. Remember, our initial study is from 2 Kings, and then we had the account of the commander who brought his troops to get Elijah to the king. We found out that the previous captains of 50 were in fact arrogant. The last one that finally retrieves Elijah is in fact a humble man. With that, we took up the doctrine of humility. We've been dealing with that now for about 2 or 3 weeks, and time flies when you're having fun. And then, as a part of that, this morning we discovered that the potter, clay, and potter's wheel are all included as a part of the whole concept of humility. What then, by simple definition, using that as a background, is humility? Humility on the part of the believer is being under the authority of the potter's wheel, that's the authority factor, and even though occasionally it may seem redundant, it goes around, and even though it may not be desirable, it is the master craftsman that is going to develop and going to make from that lump of clay something that is worth something. And so it is simply on the part of the believer his acceptance of the authority and not fight the ultimate craftsman's hands as he attempts to mold and to make the beautiful product that he has in his mind. Now, I think some of you can appreciate that because from time to time, I know I do, working with wood, that the wood seems to fight me. It doesn't seem to want to agree with what I want it to do. I have a plan in my mind, and it seems to have its own will, and it says, I will not. The ultimate, of course, is that when you are bending strips, and what I do is I generally boil them. I subject them to hot water, and then as a result, they become rather pliable, and I have a form. And then as I'm placing the wood strip on the form, some of it conforms beautifully. And I look at that as the believer who is moldable in the hands of the craftsman. However, on the other hand, there are those that don't seem to want to form properly. There's always a little lump here and a little bump there. That's the degree of arrogance in that wood. Then others just simply crack under the strain. They just can't take it. It's too much for them. Just remember that God will never impose upon you as the clay, and he being the master craftsman, anything that will cause you to break. The various temptations of life, there's always a way of escape. His plan is perfect, and he will never impose upon you anything that is not perfect. The fact of the matter is, he has a perfect plan for imperfect people. And therefore, we need perfect power to execute that perfect plan. And again, we're right back where we started many, many years ago. You cannot execute the Christian life without the power available in the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. You're going to crack. You're going to find it unbearable. You'll never be molded the way God intends for you to look as the finished product. In Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah, who was a prophet, the man of the hour, is speaking concerning the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 5, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And just before that, you see, Jeremiah had been invited by the Lord to see something. The beauty of this is God always teaches us before he expects anything from us. You know, we oftentimes put demands on people and even our own children when we haven't properly taught them how to do it, or possibly having given them the proper instructions as to how to facilitate or to, in fact, fulfill our desire. God never does that. God never chews you out unless he has first given you information that you violated. God never asks you to do anything that he hasn't first given you the opportunity to learn the wherewithal of the how-to. Now, of course, too often we say no to it. Nah. No, it's not for me. I'll never forget. I'll always be reminded of a woman once who was sitting in a class that I was teaching on the doctrine of dispensations. And I'm sure that most of you who are a part of this church and have been here for any period of time realize the importance of understanding dispensational theology and placing the proper text within the proper context and historical setting so that it can have its proper interpretation and application. And after going through an hour plus on that particular subject, this woman concluded, "I don't think God would have me to know that." It's the key to understanding the scriptures. You know, every important thing in life seems to be a little bit mysterious, clouded with a bit of mystery. And then when we unlock the beauties that are found therein, we begin to appreciate more and more what was hidden. Same way with the scriptures. There are many things that are hidden to some because some have made it more of a mystery than it really is. To others, they look at it with the wrong viewpoint. Consequently, they can't understand the text. We covered the importance of dispensational theology with regard to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 this morning, and the inability of anyone to properly understand this context without the dispensational approach. Jeremiah, therefore, was taught, and the first thing he was taught, he was brought to a potter's house in verse 2. And then he went in to the potter's house, and he saw that there was somebody in making something. There's a potter, there's a potter's wheel, and in fact there's clay. And he sees the potter, and probably a sight that had been seen often in that time. It was quite common. I would think it rather strange if I were to go out this evening and someone was seated out in the front of the building with a potter's wheel and building something out of it. But occasionally there are festivals that are put on throughout the state of Arizona, and under some tent somewhere over in Scottsdale, you have paintings and pictures, and then somewhere you have a tinsmith or a silversmith who is banging away with his little chisel and so on, and then snuck over in a corner you either see somebody operating with a foot pedal or with an electrified potter's wheel, and there he or she is, and they're developing that particular thing. Now that's what he saw. And that's what we saw this morning in Romans chapter 9. And that's what we should see in our lives. Listen to me, the authority factor is the wheel. The potter is God the Father, and he has a plan for you. You're the lump. And listen to me, folks, the best you can come up with is you're a lump of clay. You say, "I'm brilliant, clay. I'm wonderful, clay. I have a high IQ, lump. I have great abilities, lump. I'm beautiful, lump. I'm handsome, lump. I'm young, lump. I'm old, lump." The difference between a young lump and an old lump is that one is old and the other is young, but nevertheless they're lumps. And there's no difference between us here from the standpoint of the plan of God for each of our lives, because we all begin as lumps I like what Bob said, because in some cases, the wheel isn't even moving because they have never subordinated themselves to their God-given authority. I'll present to you another scenario. The wheel is moving, but there's still a lump. Some of you are still lumps tonight. You're just a blob of clay in the middle of a potter's wheel, and the master is trying to work on you, but you arrogantly keep slapping his hands away. Don't touch me, says the lump to the potter. Now that's the argument that both Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul use in Jeremiah 18 and Romans chapter 9. Simply, what power, what authority does the clay have over the potter? Well, I've met Christians that, boy, they thought that God was advised by them. They were convinced that whenever God makes a decision, he confers with them first. Now, so-and-so, what do you think I ought to do about that? Okay, all right, fine. They even pray with that regard. You can almost hear it. Some people pray in humility, and others pray in arrogance. Jeremiah then learned the lesson that the nation of Israel was just simply a lump in the potter's hand and on the authority of the wheel. Well, as we know historically, they were going to be set aside. They were set aside because of the two evils that they had committed. One, they had rejected God. It says, two evils you have committed against me. One, you've forsaken me. And then secondly, you've attempted to cut out, as it were, cisterns to hold water, but they're cracked. Cracked vessels. Last week we saw that some finished products, God began a work in you, but somehow you cracked. Remember the message last week, cracked pots? Some believers are crackpots. They're just sitting on the shelf. People come by and they admire it. Oh, what a lovely pot. But you know that the best you can do is not use it for which it was designed, but grow flowers out of it. A lovely teapot now is a flower pot. If I had a prayer for each of you, it would sound something like this. Lord, let us all be moldable in your hands. You are the master craftsman. I'm a lump. Mold me, make me after your will. By the way, that's just as I am. Kind of, not just as I am. Have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I am the clay. You're the potter. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am seated quiet and still. Many of us want to show the Lord our activity. You know, we're the clay jumping around on the wheel. And the potter can't do much. Would you settle down? That's activity in the flesh. Other times we're not too secured to the authority, and therefore we tend to slide off. No, it has to turn. In the cycles of life, in the wheels of authority. I also thought how important it is to recognize the fact that not all of the finished products look the same. You know, we all have different and varying spiritual gifts. Variety is, in fact, the importance of the success of not only the local assembly, but the church at large. Matter of fact, not all the pots that look like pastors have the same look to them. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to make any pot identically the same. I had a young man the other day standing in my office, and he was looking at this instrument, and he says, "I want one just like that." And I says, I can't guarantee that. It'll look close. He said, "I want one that not only looks like that, but sounds like that." I said, "Now, there's a double. I can't guarantee that either. I never know what they're going to sound like after they're finished. I have no idea. Some of them sound better than others. Some of them look better than others. Some of you are tall. Some of you are short." I've heard people that despise the fact that they're short. What they're saying, in effect, is, "Master craftsman, you made a mistake." Others who feel inferior because they don't have the spiritual gift that somebody else has. No, 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 no. The potter knows what he's doing. The main thing is that you don't end up on a shelf somewhere being admired for what you could have been. The important thing is, regardless of how many chips there might be in your structure, you still fulfill the desire for which you were created. And in the case of the believer, recreated in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, regeneration has given us a new start. Remember that our physical form is the direct result of our genetic background. We can't do much about that. I know we live in an age today, if you don't like your eyes, you can change the color by wearing the necessary contacts. And one of my daughters occasionally changes her eyes from brown to blue, and I think it's phenomenal that you can do that. I don't necessarily say I like it, I just said it's phenomenal that you can do that. I mean, we have situations today with cosmetic surgery and so on, you wouldn't even recognize that, but who's that? You mean that was, really? But the best we can do in that area is deal with the outer form. But God, you see, has created in us something new. We're a new species. And he says, "That's what I want to mold. I don't want to remake you physically. I'm not interested in your outer countenance. I'm interested in what makes you tick, what's going on inside. The real you." I wish we spent as much time with our souls as we do with our bodies. Boy, we would be fantastic believers. The amount of time that we spend, and I suppose the ladies a bit more than the men, but we won't pick on them this evening, as you stand in front of the mirror and every hair has to be in its right place, and a little stain on the tooth, you know, scratch, 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 ding, ding, ding. Tighten this, loosen that, adjust that, pull that up. And then our souls are just a big blob sitting on the proverbial potter's wheel. And just spinning around aimlessly. The potter's saying, "Are you ready now? Would you let me start forming myself and you?" And you see, regardless, here's the beauty of it. Regardless of what the finished product is, it always has the touch of the master's hand. You know what that means? You can always tell who built it. People look at paintings and they say, let's see, they feel the texture, a magnifying glass, experts, of course, and they say, "Oh yeah, that's a definite, that's an absolute, it's not signed, but it's got to be a Rubens. It's got to be a Same with sculpturing. When you see a bronze statue, you say, is that a... Yeah, you can see the touch of a master's hand. The copy, by the way, of the cults. Yeah, they look good, but they're not the original. Huh? They look close. Hey, boy, that looks almost like a Christian, but wait a minute. Uh-oh, something's missing. What's missing? Doesn't have the touch of the master. You do. Don't you ever complain about how you look? Another thing I learned from this, and I may not get through with my analogies before we get to it. I wanted to go into the exegesis of the entire passage this evening, but as I sat there, all these thoughts started running through my mind. Another thing is when you put these various creations either to be sold or on display to fulfill the purpose for which they were designed, the one doesn't look over to the other and say, you know, I'm prettier than you are. Do you get the analogy there? Must I go into that? Nor does the one say, by the way, give me more room. I'm a bit better than you are. That's arrogance. That's what arrogance is all about. No, they're willing to be placed where the master craftsman placed them. And they're willing to subordinate to the authority of the master. So we find a lot of things. They come in different sizes. They come in different shapes. In some cases, they fulfill different purposes. The one may be made, it may be large to hold a lot of water. Another may be thin and very slim to hold just one long stem rose. I don't think it'd be very attractive to see a long stem rose in the one that was designed to hold 50 gallons of water. You see the point? Each have their purpose. Nor would you get very far in the desert with that long, thin-stemmed vase that was designed to hold a rose and you filled it full of water. So they come in various shapes and forms and colors and designs and purposes. But they've all been made by the one craftsman. Secondly, he leaves his touch. Now that's a true Christian. Get the point? That's a creation of Christ. Huh? Why? Because it's evident. Who tried to copy that, someone says? And you'll hear the various copies. Someone will say, well, it's a poor imitation. At one time, you know, the Japanese were noted throughout the world as being the copyists. This was back in the late 30s and obviously in the early 40s. Whatever we made here with some degree of worth, they would copy there, only to use cheap metal. It looked the same, but it didn't work the same. Isn't it a shame that everything's reversed? Now they're the ones that are putting out the products and we put out the junk? I don't like to say that. I hate to admit that. But I've got to be honest with myself. My brother was telling me yesterday, by the way, that when he was over in Japan, there was a lot being said and being done about, this is a sidelight, I have to tell you this though, A lot being said and a lot being done about our apologies regarding Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And of course, he is a retired general, and so he felt rather. And he said the doctors were writing little comments regarding how they would respond to the Japanese with that regard, and some of them were saying, I'm sorry for this, and I apologize for that, and one wrote, remember Pearl Harbor. I loved it. Now back to this. Page 2. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul picks up the same idea. Whereas Jeremiah is talking about the nation, Paul's talking about the nation. Jeremiah is warning the people of Israel that if they don't turn from their ways, they're going to be set apart. And Paul is saying the very thing. He says, if you don't change, in fact, now he is now showing the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, they are going to be set apart. And there is a new lump on the block. That's right, we're the new lump. When the church age was ushered in, the new lump was placed on the potter's wheel. And God is now molding and fashioning the church. And he's also molding and fashioning each believer. Does he have control? Does he have the right to have control? Are you fighting him? But I'll tell you something. He started off as a lump. And it'd be awful for you to leave this earth as a lump. Just a blob of clay slapped on the potter's wheel. I would love to stand in that day and observe the potter and the clay concept, and see what you would look like fashioned and molded after his desire. I might be disappointed, but then you'd see me, right? You might be disappointed. Who's that up to? It's up to you, it's up to me. All I can do is encourage you. See, what I'm doing right now is I'm like the spokesman standing alongside of the potter. And I'm simply reminding the clay, I'm saying to the clay, clay, allow yourself to be used in the hands of the potter, because he has a finished product in mind. And sometimes it's going to take a little stress. And sometimes you're going to feel his heavy hand upon certain parts of your vase, but he knows what he's doing. And then he'll paint designs upon you, and he'll sculpt you in a particular shape. And when he's through, when you have handles, don't get upset because the other one doesn't. Mind your own business, but let something begin. Let the potter have control. That's what humility is all about. And then when he puts you into the fiery furnace, at first it'll be a shock, but when you come out, the glaze will be strong, and the pot will fulfill the purpose for which it was designed. And that's all that matters, really, folks. Romans chapter 9. Paul has just shown that God has the authority in his sovereignty to do as he pleases. There's no question here, as you read these particular passages, that the will of man is obviously an integral part of these passages. Those people who say that man doesn't have a will Well, they don't really understand the context of these passages. When he says, for example, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, it wasn't that he loved them or hated them in eternity past, to the point where he had predestined the one to be saved and the other lost. No, no, no. God knows what? That Jacob would have been a believer. And in omniscience, he knows that Esau would be a non-believer. As a matter of fact, looking at it from the standpoint of manlyhood and desirability, Jacob was the worst of the two. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a plotter. Jacob was a thief. Jacob was a liar. Esau was a good guy. I mean, he was a man who'd go out in the field and get himself, you know, he'd take his father's shotgun, go out there and bring in the venison. And man, I tell you, he was the Jack Armstrong type, the all-Hebrew boy. You can't say all-American. You'd read about him and you'd say, yeah, that's the kind of guy I want to be. And God says, no, I reject him. Why? Because he's a non-believer. And you know, that tells us something, whether you recognize it or not. God may reject the best of the non-believers, but listen to me, he accepts the worst of the believers. Why? Because it's a family matter. I don't always like the things my children have done in the past. I don't necessarily like what they do now, completely. Of course, as parents, you know, we always have a better way in which they could do it. But they never listen, because they have to find out for themselves. And after they go through the college of hard knocks and many lumps, and lumps upon lumps, then maybe they'll straighten out. And we wait patiently. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob was a scoundrel, but he was a believer. And we have been accepted in the beloved, not because we're some hot shot, good guy. By his marvelous grace, he's given to us eternal life, and we are acceptable not because of what we've done, but because of who and what he is. Don't you ever forget that. And then he goes on and he says, what then? You will say to me, in verse 19, why does he still find fault? How can he then say, I find fault in you, if this is the case? And Paul goes on and he says, wait a minute, you've missed a point here. And I'm going to summarize it. These men were rejected because they chose. Pharaoh was rejected because he hardened his heart. Esau was rejected because he rejected the provision of God's salvation. Israel is now going to be set aside because they have rejected their Messiah. That's his argument. So in verse 20, he uses the same analogy that Jeremiah used. On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? This is almost an absurdity. In fact is, almost to some, in fact is to the writer. It's absurd. Can the thing formed say to the one that formed it, why'd you make me this way? Who has the authority there? Who has the power? Now there's some words I'd like you to get down. Because these words you will see very rarely in the Greek New Testament. And these are words that you should know. For example, the word for clay. And I'm going to spell it for you first in Greek and then in English. For you Greek students, I want you to get used to doing this. It's P lambda alpha sigma mi alpha. The rest of you can spell it in English. P-L-A-S-M-A. Whoa. That almost looks like... It does. In fact, P-L-S, P PLASMA is plasma. That's it. That's the word for clay. Now, the one who works the clay, who forms it, first of all, let's take up the word for forming or molding. It's the verb form of plasma. It's plaso. P lambda alpha sigma sigma omega. P-L-A-S-S-O. This, by the way, is an aorist active participle. Masculine singular dative. Now we have the word that is used for authority, the right, ability, capacity, exousia. That's E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. And then the word for the potter, K-E-R. A-M-E-U-S. Kappa, Epsilon, Rho, Alpha, Mi, Epsilon, Ypsilon, Final Sigma. Repeat, K-E-R, A-M-E-U-S. The word for potter. So does the Keramios have the plaso over the plasma? Or does he, rather than saying having over, exousia, we could put the four words together. Indeed. The karamios echi to exousia to plaso to plasma. You know what I just said? The potter has the right, the authority, to form the clay. By the way, we don't speak in tongues here. That's Greek. I'm not only the speaker, but I'm also the translator. Does not the potter have the power over the clay? There are questions that can be asked in the Greek language which demand affirmative answers. And you could almost answer this not only in the affirmative, but simply saying, of course! To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use, of course! In other words, God can do whatever he wants. Now, in the context of the passage, what's he talking about? The one that is going to be used for common is going to be the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And the one that is now going to receive the place of prominence or simply honorable use will be the church. So don't you ever take these passages and talk about predestination to salvation. It's absurd. It doesn't even ring right contextually. Let me show you the context. Drop down to verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. There it is. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there you shall be called sons of the living God. Did you see that? What's that talking about? That's talking about the church. And what had to happen first? The original lump, which God began to form, had to be temporarily set aside. Right now, Israel is kind of a pot. It is. And I'm not talking about kibbutzism over in that region today, or Zionism. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about legitimate, real Israel. And where are they today? They're scattered all over the face of the earth. And remember, Zionism and all the rest of it, and I'm not anti-Zion, but just understand that Zionism and all the rest of it is not a fulfillment of prophecy. And the Jewish nation was not founded biblically and to the satisfaction of prophecy in 1948. Wrong! When God does it, he does it right. When they come back in what? Belief. And they recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. And don't hold your breath, as far as Zionism is concerned. Well, enough of that. Oh, we got a lot of Christians running around convinced that the Lord could come back tomorrow because the Jews are back in the land. What nonsense! And I had one person actually say to me, and not blasphemously, he was just saying to me in all honesty, he said, you know, Pastor, I have a problem with that. And I said, what's that? He said, if that is God's fulfillment of prophecy, he's not doing a very good job. You know what I had to say to him? I agree. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says when God brings Israel back into the land, they're going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. You'll go from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, from Dan to Beersheba, and you try to find a believer Jew that accepts Christ as Messiah. But when it happens, it's going to happen. Why? Because the potter has the power over the clay. And one day, he's not going to crush the new lump. He's simply going to take it off the wheel. You know what we call that? The rapture. And he's going to clear the decks so that he can take the old one that he'd been working on, put it back where it was, and begin to mold it and to shape it. And he's going to do that in the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. And then he'll have two vessels of honor. The church and the nation of Israel. What a phenomenal passage. Does it have application to you and to me? Sure it does. But don't ever forget the context of the passage. It's talking about the church and Israel. But does God have the power over the clay? Yes. Are you the clay? Yes. Does God have the power over you? Who determines that? You do. You do. Why? You can fall into the same situation that Pharaoh fell into, the same situation that Esau fell into. Did Jesus Christ potentially go to the cross for all those that reject him? Yes. Then why aren't they saved? Because they decided not to be. Why aren't Christians molded and made into the image of the Master's design? Because they decided not to be. Now you got something to think about since you have a day off. Tomorrow, of course, there's no Bible class. We'll see you on Tuesday as we continue our study of the doctrine of marriage. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent this evening being challenged by thy word, by these very important principles that are applicable to every believer here tonight. We pray also that if there be any here who have not yet become a part of the family of God, that they will recognize thy Son as their Savior before it's too late. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.